Our time in Revelation has been a studied contrast. We began, our first two messages were entitled Racing Through Revelation, and the last 74 have been Crawling Through Revelation. And we have crawled all the way through to chapters 21 and 22, a fitting conclusion to the last book of the Bible, the last book of the New Testament, which is appropriately entitled The Revelation, the Apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. You'll remember back in those early days, we looked at chapter 1 and it told us all about the glory of Christ. If you've forgotten of the glory of Christ, go back to chapter 1 and painted in more vivid detail there is the portrait of Christ and all of His glory, more so than any place in the Word of God. And then chapter 2 and 3 told about the churches of Christ, the seven churches of Asia Minor. But from chapter 4 on, all the way to the end of the book, we've talked about the future plans of Christ. And we've looked at chapters 4 to 19 about the future tribulation, that seven-year period of time in which Jacob is distressed. The Antichrist sets himself up as an object to be worshipped on this planet. But all of that is ended in chapter 19 as Jesus comes, the second coming of Jesus Christ as conquering king. And that ushered in a period of time that Revelation 20 tells us about, 1,000 years in length, which the gals have just sung for us. A blessed time of peace on the planet when Christ rules and reigns and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. But as we saw last time together, there comes a time when Satan is unbound, makes his final assault on Jerusalem, is soundly defeated by Christ, thrown into the lake of fire. The dead are resurrected, and God judges them according to their deeds. And because none of their deeds merit God's righteous favor, and because their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are thrown into the lake of fire. Kind of a dismal finish to Revelation chapter 20, but it picks up with great spirit tonight as we turn to chapter 21 and 22, looking at the new Jerusalem. It's what many have called paradise or nirvana, the hereafter, eternity, heaven. Everybody has his or her own idea of what forever is going to be like. In these chapters, 21 and 22, are the details that we search for that are found nowhere else in Scripture. In other places, there's a little kind of taste treat about what will be forever, but we can never quite get a handle on it till we come to chapter 21 and chapter 22. And so it's been a delight to dig in and to study and to get just a little feel of what it's going to be like, what our experience will be as we spend forever and ever. When we've been there for 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, says John Newton in his song, Amazing Grace. That's what we've got before us in a wonderful way. I want to read for us, and I want us just to follow along to get a feel for our text, chapter, all of chapter 21, and the first five verses of chapter 22. You've got some notes in front of you, just a little guideline to help us work our way through. And I'll work our way through with the outline, and then we'll take a couple of Lord's days to go through it. In chapters 1 to 2, knowing our subject is the New Jerusalem, John tells us a little bit about its origin. And he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And then I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. A new earth, a new heaven, and a new Jerusalem. Verses 3 to 5 tell us about its occasion. And John said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And then he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Verses 6 to 8 tell us about the occupants of the New Jerusalem. For he said to me, It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then in verses 9 to 21, it tells us a little bit about the opulence of the New Jerusalem. Phenomenal section that tells us of some of its glory and riches. And it tells us that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, 3 gates to the south, and 3 gates on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city's laid out as a square. Its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurement, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardix, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have any need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Those final verses, chapter 21, verse 22 to 22:5, tell us also about its otherworldliness. It's a phenomenal passage, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I've always been intrigued by what it all means and what it means to me and other believers who will share it for all eternity. In our time before our service tonight, several of our staff men were talking, and we gathered to pray. And one of the young men who's in seminary now said one of the questions my prof would raise was, "Is it a literal city?" And my offhanded comment to him was, "Tell your prof if he doesn't think it's literal, he's a jerk." To which the student thought that maybe wasn't a good idea, at least until the course was over. But anyone who thinks the city is not literal needs to ask him or herself several questions. And that is the old earth and the old heaven literal? That is, do we live on a literal planet? And is there a literal heaven full of stars that run in their course to the glory of God? Now, what's the answer to that? You bet your bottom dollar it's real. Is there a curse on this planet and on humanity real? Are we a cursed people? And the answer is we are. And so it says in Revelation 22:3 that the day will come when the curse is reversed. And it says it will be removed. Is the millennium real? All that we've sung about and all that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, that God promised Israel, a king who would rule and reign? And the answer to all of those questions is yes, the old heaven and the old earth are very real and very literal. The curse is very literal. The promised kingdom to Israel is very literal. And therefore, what conclusion would you come to about the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem in light of God's promises throughout the New Testament that we have eternal life and we will be with Him forever and ever? Well, there's only one conclusion you can come to, unless you want to be categorized as a theological jerk, right? And that is that the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem surely are a literal place in which we will literally live for a literal eternity. Unless we come back and we want to move through our text tonight. And I want to look at verses 1 and 2 and talk a little bit about its origins. It talks about a new heaven, talks about a new earth, and it talks about a new Jerusalem. And in verse 1, it talks about that new heaven and new earth. It's amazing as he begins. He does not feel like he needs an explanation. He just begins, and John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Stop right there. Let me ask you a question. Is that a new idea to the student of Scripture? Is that the first time a new heaven and a new earth are talked about in the Word of God? And the answer is no. It's the first time that it's been talked about in detail. But a student of the Old Testament would go back to what Old Testament prophet to study the old earth, the old heaven, the new earth, and the new heaven? Well, just in case you don't know, besides Steve, who had the right answer, you'd go back to Isaiah, the last two chapters, chapter 65 and chapter 66, in which it says there one day will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. Just a glimpse of what it is that God would do. Our Lord used the earth passing away to prove the eternality of God's Word and the fact that in its perfection it would be completely fulfilled in all that it wrote. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will not until when it is completely fulfilled. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word never will pass away. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about the old earth and the old heaven and the new earth and the new heaven. And we're going to look at it in a few moments. And it tells us how the transition is made from that's old to that's new. So it's not a new idea, but it is that has not been fully revealed by God. And in chapter 21 and chapter 2, we see some great, great things that you and I will live through, live on, live in, and experience forever. That raises another question, and that is, why do the old heaven and the old earth have to pass away? Or why does the earth we now live on and the heaven we now view have to pass away? And there's a simple answer to that question. For you see, as wonderful as our planet is, and as wonderful as the heavens look, they have been cursed by God because of the fall of mankind. Now, you can't fully understand Revelation until you understand the book of Genesis. And you remember in chapter 3, Eve plucked, I think it was a kumquat, I'm more convinced of that than ever after a careful study. Somebody asked me one time, why do you think it's a kumquat? My answer was, it's as good as anybody else's guess, right? Because the Bible doesn't say. It might have been a banana or whatever, mango, you name it, that's you to have your own best guess. But she did take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She did eat, and God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. And they were separated from God, and later their spiritual being was separated from their physical body, which is the basic idea of death. They died, God cursed the human race, and God cursed the earth. And the planet's never been the same. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the earth, I think King Jim says it, groaneth and travaileth, which probably would be best described by what the earth does when we have an earthquake. And that is, it's not settled. It's in a disruptive state. It's not at peace. When volcanoes blow their stack and when the earth rumbles and shakes like jello, it's just a reminder that God has cursed the earth, and until God reverses the curse, we live in a world that's not yet what God one day wants it to be. That's why I like chapter 22, verse 3. Just that little phrase, there shall no longer be any curse. Why does there have to be a new heaven and a new earth? So God can reverse the curse. And so it is that you and I can live in an Edenic paradise that will be as perfect as that that God created for Adam and Eve. Well, that raises an even more important question. And that is, how in the world does God get rid of the old heaven and old earth? I mean, that's a major league job, right? That one shovel and dump truck won't do. I mean, that's a lot of stuff to get rid of and hide somewhere out there. So turn back to 2 Peter with me for just a minute, and God answers that question for us. It's amazing how the Word of God interprets itself. Questions that we raise about one text are answered in another text. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 12 tell us how God will do it. And you see, the real issue is not whether I can figure out how to do it, but whether God can. And whether He chooses to reveal it to us or not. Hey, have you got any question that God can do whatever God wants to do? Right? God can do whatever God wants to do. And I figured if He created it, then He can get rid of it, right? And that's what He says He's going to do. Chapter 3, 2 Peter. And He says in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now watch this. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. In verse 12, He admonishes them to look for and hasten the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. What's that mean? I'll be honest, I haven't got a clue. Some have said that will involve great nuclear holocaust. Atomic, nuclear, neutron, you name it. But we haven't got a clue how God's going to do that. All God says is there will be a day when I purify an impure earth and heaven with fire and intense heat. And I'll tell you where I am tonight. I'm just not going to lose any sleep over that tonight, right? I'm going to let God handle it. And I'm going to take God at His word. How will the old heavens and the old earth pass away? Well, God's going to take care of it with fire and intense heat to purify that that is now impure. Fourth question that raises, and we find it back in our text. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 21. I'm really disappointed with the very end of verse 21, I suppose, as a former naval officer. For it tells me that when there is a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, there is no longer any sea. I mean, I was really planning on being an admiral in God's Navy, but I guess that dream goes out the window. And we ask why. And I would merely suggest this to you, and it'll be more clear as we answer the final question. Was there a sea before the curse? The answer is no. No sea before the curse. And I'm not really surprised that when God reverses the curse, the world goes back to what it was like before He ever cursed the earth. And you'll remember in those days of Adam and Eve, the world was cursed. And in the days of Noah, it said that the foundations of the great deep broke open. And the floodgates of the skies opened, and that's how the world was flooded. And apparently within the core of our world were great quantities of water. And many have surmised that there was a vapor canopy surrounding our world, which, by the way, would have provided the tropical climate that would have characterized all of our world before the flood. And that was where the source of the water for the great flood came from. And as the curse is reversed, God will take the planet back to the condition that was before Eve ate of that tree. Some have suggested that very possibly, even a more practical reason for that would be that as it is now, three-quarters of our world is covered by water. One-quarter is land mass, the other three-quarters is water. And some have suggested that there have been so many who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ down through the ages, over the thousands of years that have transpired in human history, So many have believed that all of the landmass of the world will be needed in which to occupy and house them in the new heaven and the new earth. Well, it's fun to think about it. We can take it or leave it. But the Word of God says that there will no longer be any sea. Fifth question, and this is most important. Listen real carefully. This is going to shock some of you, be reassuring to others. Where will the new heaven and where will the new earth be? Answer, right here. Right here. For you see, the word that's translated new in the Greek text, kainos, does not mean new in existence. It means new in quality. It means something that's been refurbished and redone. And it's something that has had a major improvement made to it. And God is not creating a new heaven and a new earth in the sense that He is annihilating or destroying out of existence the old and creating something that's brand new. But He is reversing the curse. He is purifying that is impure. And catch this. All of eternity, you and I in glorified bodies are going to live on this planet in an existence that we never knew while we were here the first time. Isn't that kind of exciting? You know, we thought we were going to jet behind the clouds and steal a kiss from our wife and do all sorts of crazy things, flap our wings or whatever we thought we were going to do. But the Word of God doesn't teach any of that. The Word of God says that there will be a new heaven, a new earth, there will be no sea, and that new earth will be right here. It'll just be pure. We'll live in the conditions that Adam and Eve once lived in before they took of the tree. And you'll see how that unfolds as we continue on. Look at verse 2. That's the new heaven, the new earth. Verse 2 talks about the city we're going to live in. That is the holy city, the new Jerusalem. You probably thought the holy city was Winona Lake, right? And all of a sudden you're confronted and it's the new Jerusalem. It's not going to be in north central Indiana, I'll guarantee that right now. What's it like? It says there are three characteristics of that city. Number one, it's a holy city. And Jerusalem, by the way, has always been called holy. Throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Jerusalem of David was called the Holy City. The Jerusalem of Daniel was called the Holy City. The Jerusalem of Nehemiah's day was called the Holy City. The Jerusalem even during the tribulation was called the Holy City. And so we're not surprised to see the new Jerusalem called a Holy City, set apart by God as the place of central worship of He, the living God. It's also a new city. It's a refurbished city. And just as there's a new heaven and a new earth where the curse has been reversed and that's impure has been made pure, so it'll be in the city of Jerusalem. If you were to go with B and I in March as we travel to the Holy Land, you would look at the city of Jerusalem, some things you'd keep and some things you'd throw away. Many of the religious sites and shrines that are clouded by churches and all kinds of religious trinkets, we would just chuck and go back to the simplicity of what it was in the days of our Lord. But in that day, it'll be a pure city. And as we get down to its opulence that we talked about in chapter 21 and see all of the jewels and the pearls and the gold and the gates and the foundation stones, we'll understand something of the majesty and the beauty of God that the city radiates. It's going to be a great city, very much unlike the Jerusalem of this earth that any of us have ever seen. As a matter of fact, so beautiful is it that John uses an analogy. And he said it's made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And ladies, isn't it true that you're never more beautiful than on the day that you're married? Is that right? I'm sure those of you that are past your wedding day would like to take issue with that, right? That you've gotten more beautiful as time goes on, kind of like Sarah. And that's true of my wife. She's much prettier today than she was when we got married. But there is something about the sparkle and the freshness of a new bride, right? I was at a wedding yesterday, and there was just a radiant glow on the bride's face. And it's something we can understand, and that'll be the radiance in the new Jerusalem that will be the place in which we will live forever from God. Where does it come from? Well, our text says that it comes down out of heaven from God. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time tonight, but those of you who are theologues and like to trace things back in the Word of God, remember back in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, and it said that Abraham looked for a heavenly city built with the hands of God? You know what city he was looking for? It's a city we read about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 talks about Mount Zion and the heavenly city in heaven. And it will be that city in heaven that will come down. Now, how God's going to move it, again, I haven't got a clue. I have trouble enough when I move from one city to the next, much less figuring out how God's going to move the whole city from heaven to earth. But God will. And I think it's going to be a wonder to behold when He does. Tremendous, tremendous expectations that come with it. That's where it all comes from. That's its origin, verses 1 to 2. Verses 3 to 5 talks about its occasion. That is, why did God decide to do it this way? What were His purposes? And basically, there are three that we'll find in verses 3, 4, and 5, one contained in each verse. And verse 3 tells us that reason number one was that it provides a place for God and His people to dwell together. Look at what it says. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His peoples, and God shall be among them." Think back to the book of Genesis with me, chapters 1 and 2. And it was God's desire to tabernacle among the human population. A holy God, and Adam and Eve, until the moment they sinned, a holy people. And it was God's desire that the human race would propagate, right? Sex did not come into existence with the fall. It's not a part of the curse. For God said, before the fall, be fruitful and what? And multiply. And it says in chapter 1, verse 31, God looked at everything that He created and He said what? It is very good. And so it is that God had that in His heart and in His will for He, a holy God, and the holy human race. One small problem. The human race fell. And Jesus Christ becomes the answer to the greatest dilemma that's ever faced the human race. And that is, how can I, an unholy person, commune with God who's holy forever without God contradicting His character and contradicting His word? You know what the answer is? I somehow have to become holy. And you say, boy, that's a tough thing to do. I don't know too many people that are holy. Well, I'll be honest with you, I don't know anybody who's holy in and of themselves. But the Bible says the answer to our dilemma is that by faith we place ourselves in Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we are in Christ and He is in us. And we are made righteous by Him. And thus our name found in the Lamb's Book of Life will allow us to live forever with a holy God in a holy city in a holy world. It was the mandate of the original creation lost by the fall of man. God gave it as a mandate for the nation of Israel, and they proved that humanity could not do it. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says this, "Know ye not that you are what? The temple of God." You see, for believers in Jesus Christ, in Christ, God tabernacles in us, right? And we tabernacle with God in a spiritual sense. When this day comes, it will be a day in which we live in the presence of Jesus in a way that we've never lived in the presence of Jesus, similar to, but not exactly like, the disciples when the incarnate Christ walked this earth. There'll be one major difference between the disciples' experience and ours, and that is that Christ will now have a glorified body. Christ will have a glorified body. So reason number one, it says in verse 3 of chapter 21, is God wanted to provide a place so that He and His people could dwell together in holiness. Verse 4 says there's a second reason for that, and that is God wanted a place to provide spiritual blessing to His people. Look at what it says. All of us long for what the experience described in verse 4. For it says, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And the first things, the things of a cursed earth, have passed away." They're gone. They're history. They're behind us. Imagine what a glorious day that's going to be. There's going to be no tears, no crying, no pain, no mourning, and no death. Sound like a pretty neat place to live? Sure does, doesn't it? There are going to be a lot of other things that aren't in eternity that the Bible says. We've already seen that there's going to be no sea. Romans 8:1 says there'll be no what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Later on in our chapter, verse 23, it says there'll be no sun, there will be no moon, because the glory of God will be all of the illumination that we need. Chapter 22, verse 5 says there'll be no night. So those of you that like to stay up late at night, it's going to be a great, great place for you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says that it is a place of righteousness. That is, that there will be no sin. Revelation 20, verse 10 says that there will be no Satan because he's over in the lake of fire, right? He's experiencing the second death. There will be no disease. There will be no remembrance, it says in Isaiah 65, verse 17. Many have asked the question, in eternity, will I remember all of the bad things in my life? Will I think back to those whom I loved but rejected Christ and are separated forever from God? Well, the Word of God would indicate no, because there will be no tears, there will be no crying, there will be no pain, and Isaiah says there will be no remembrance. And to cap all of that off, we've seen it earlier in verse 3 of chapter 22, there will no longer be any curse. You know what we're going to be living in? A perfect world. That's what eternity is all about. Perfection. Well, I get excited about that. You know, and me who is impatient, B has threatened to get me a license tag that says would start with an I and then H8, the little 2, and then W8. I hate to wait. But I'm going to have to. I'm just going to have to sit here and drool over what we talk about tonight as the most wonderful place that anybody could imagine. To live in a sinless world and have perfect, unhindered communion with the living God forever. And know that God did that for us because He loved us so dearly. First things have passed away. The redemption of the world is kind of like personal redemption, isn't it? Remember over in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that when you become a new creature in Christ, what happens? Old things pass away and behold, what? All things become new. And that's the very same language that we find in our text. The first things have passed away. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. It tells us thirdly in verse 5 that God wants a place that will resume its former glory. We've already seen that in the word kainos and the things that we've talked about. Behold, I am making all things new. And if you find that hard to believe, if you're sitting there saying, man, Dick, you have flipped your lid. Well, I haven't flipped my lid. The only one that could have flipped his lid is God. And God doesn't flip his lid. But just to make sure, look at what he says at the end of verse 5. He says, right, for these words are what? They're faithful. He says, you can count on it. And they're true. It's the title we saw in Revelation 19:11 of Jesus Christ. And later on in chapter 22, verse 6, God repeats that again. Just for the sake of John, who you'll remember is on Patmos. He's imprisoned there for the word of Christ. He's suffering. And at this point in the book of the Revelation, which did not come to him with one-hour installments week by week over a year-and-a-half period, but which came very quickly to him, John must be literally blown out of the saddle by now and is saying, whoa, can this really be? And God said, count on it. What I write, the words I give you, faithful and true. Verses 6 to 8 talks a little bit about the occupants of the New Jerusalem. And in verses 6 to 7 tells us who will be there. But it also says in verse 8 that not everybody will be there. And it's pretty good to nail down who's going to be there and why. And who's not going to be there, and how we can be a part of the crowd in 6 and 7 and not a part of the crowd that we find in verse 8. For God says, it is done. Same language that's used of our Lord on the cross when he says, it's finished. The triumphal cry that says, what I planned on doing, I've now accomplished. For I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.
I'm the one who created, and I'm the one who will consummate world history. If I started the way I wanted to, I will finish the way that I so desire. And so I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Couldn't be a clearer gospel presentation at the very end of the Bible than that, could there? Remember back in John 4, our Lord met a woman by the well in Samaria. And he talked about water as he was looking at a dipper of water that she would provide for him. But he turned that physical illustration around to teach a wonderful spiritual truth. Remember what it was? If you drink of my water, you'll never what? You'll never thirst. And Jesus wasn't talking about supplying our physical being. He was talking about supplying our soul. And he was portraying all of humanity as people who thirsted to the point of death for just one cool drop of refreshing water. And if they would but drink of the free gift of Jesus Christ, they would be refreshed for all of eternity. That's what he's talking about in verse 6. And so those who live in the New Jerusalem will be those who thirsted, those who had a need, and saw in Jesus Christ the eternal supply. Verse 7, talking about the same person. For he who overcomes shall inherit these things, that is, the things of the new earth, the new heaven, and the new Jerusalem. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Isn't that a great thought? He's my heavenly father. I'm his son or daughter. We're eternally related. We're going to live together forever. He will be my God. We will be his people. And God will tabernacle among us always. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. Well, that's a good definition of an overcomer, isn't it? It's one who's taken of the water that Jesus offered and has received the free gift of eternal life. It's one who is in Christ, and because they are in Christ and because Christ is a victor, we become a victor, right? And as a victor, we become the inheritor of the things of the kingdom that God offers to his family, sons and daughters. You know, in human terminology, someone in the family's got to die to get an inheritance, right? And the father didn't die, but the son did. And it is in the new covenant, the new testament of God, that as we would partake of and be involved in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we would become a part of the family and we would inherit all of the treasures of heaven forever. That's what an overcomer is. As I read through this, my mind harkened back earlier to chapters 2 and 3. And I want to turn back there for just a minute, Revelation 2 and 3, and just remind us some of the things that God has promised if we are in Christ by faith and have received the free gift of eternal life. I'll be real honest with you. I don't know where you are tonight, spiritually speaking. You might be miles from Christ. You might be just a split second from heaven. But I can't imagine, humanly speaking, anyone who doesn't have the assurance of heaven who would reject the marvels of what God wants to give us as a part of his treasure. I want to show you what some of those are as we're back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It says this, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And that's what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. In verse 11, to the suffering church of Smyrna, he says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And that is, we'll never be spiritually separated from God. We'll forever be with him. Our name will be in the Lamb's book of life. In verse 17, writing to the church of Pergamum, it says, "To him who overcomes, to him will I give some of the hidden manna and a white stone, a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." Then in verses 26 to 28, writing to the church at Thyatira, it says, "He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. So I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Talking about an eternal relationship with Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 5, to the church at Sardis, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 12, writing to the church of Philadelphia, he who overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the city we're studying, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And also will I give him my new name. And then finally in verse 21, he who overcomes will I grant to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, if you didn't catch what all of those mean by what they say, you can go back and get the tapes from Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we went into some detail there. But it sounds kind of good, doesn't it? It's from God. It's right. It's for our good. It's for His glory. And very honestly, I cannot imagine anybody refusing the free offer of eternal life, the promise that you'll never die. Jesus made that in John 11, 26. He who believes in me shall never die. That is, you'll never be separated from God, ever. And it's all free, provided by Jesus, if we would but receive it. Pretty good place. A lot of wonderful things that we'll never know in this earth. Look at verse 8 as we draw our thoughts to a conclusion tonight, thinking of the occupants of the New Jerusalem. Verses 6 and 7 told us that there will be people there, and it told us who those people will be and how they got there through nothing of their own merit, through nothing that they did or nothing that they knew or nothing that they were, but by everything that Christ is and Christ did. But he says in verse 8, for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We've already discovered that if you have experienced a second birth, you'll never experience a second death. If you've been born again, you will not die again and be separated from God. And the lake of fire we saw this morning, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, is that place where we are, where they will be eternally separated from God. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you have never lied in your life? Just raise your hand. And I'll tell you one thing before you raise it. If you do, you just told your first lie, right? Now what's that mean? It says liars won't be there. We've lied. Look at it again. How many of you have had a time in your life when you had not put your faith in Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. Every hand ought to be up. At one point in your life, you had not put personal faith in Jesus Christ. You were not born a Christian. So there was a time in your life, even if you were advanced and trusted Christ at age 18 months or 24 months or whatever. It sounds kind of dim. I mean, we've all lied, we've all been unbelievers, and those kind of people aren't going to be there. What makes the difference? And the answer is Jesus Christ makes the difference. And what John is saying here, if that is the pattern of your life, and you've never let Jesus come in to make the difference, then you're in verse 8. For you see, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there's no room tonight for any spiritual smugness, no matter who we are. There's no room for any eliteness in our thinking or spiritual arrogance on our part. We're just saved sinners telling others how they can be saved too, and how they can come and drink of the well of water that will cause our thirst to go away for all eternity. It's kind of like the list in 1 Corinthians 6. Remember the list back there? And Paul says that that all of these kinds of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11, he says something that's most important. But such were some of you. I can find myself in verse 8, and so should everyone in the auditorium. The difference is there came a time in my own life when I saw my spiritual bankruptcy. And I saw that apart from Christ, I was bound for hell, separation from God forever. And I drank of the water of life. And I think that's the question that our text poses to us tonight as we close. For those of us that have taken of that water, we can rejoice tonight, and it's a great place, and we can imagine all that's going to be there. But have you partaken of that water? Are you assured tonight that if you were to die, you'd be in the presence of God? And if you were in the presence of God, and he said, "Why should I let you in my heaven?" what would you tell him? And would your answer be acceptable to God? Strategic question. Let's pray.